back to the days of tall ships when sailing the seven seas was the only means of seeing the world. Among the great sea powers of the 19th century were the French, who took great pride in their navy. With experienced seamen and captains, their vessels were under sail all over the world, and it wasn't uncommon to see the red, white, and blue French pennant streaming from the mast of a frigate anywhere on the globe at that time. The French vessel Medusa was a part of an expedition that was actually sailing down to the coast of Africa and then over to the Caribbean or the Caribbean, depending on which is your preference. The passage from the French coast to the general area was uneventful. Deep seas parted before the bow, sails filled with fair winds, and ropes and tackle creaked rhythmically as the ships glided into St. Croix. And here it was determined that some of the officers and men should go ashore and procure supplies for the rest of the trip. And while they were absent from the ship, the captain was approached by a man named Richefort. And he claimed to be familiar with the islands. And he said that he had piloted many ships around the area, around the treacherous and deceptive coastlines that lurked everywhere, and he would be pleased to pilot the captain's ship. Well, he set out to demonstrate his expertise while the shore party was delayed. And most everyone, except the captain, became almost immediately concerned. It was obvious that this new pilot of the ship didn't really know what he was doing. And frequently, he brought the ship into peril, but somehow they managed to just slip past these dangers, and the captain became more and more enamored of this guy. He thought, put more and more confidence in him. When the shore party came back aboard, they confessed that people on the island were very entertained watching the ship's antics out in the harbor, and the captain was not amused. He even had one of his officers thrown into the brig for demanding to know what were the credentials of this man that he had turned his ship over to. Now, while the Medusa was with the fleet, everything went okay, even though the ship took its own course often under Mr. Richefort's direction. But before long, the other ships disappeared. And even the Medusa's consort, the ship Echo, eventually left her side. The captain of the Echo kept sending messages, what you're doing is not safe, you ought not to go there, you ought to be careful about what you're doing, and the captain just dismissed all of that, and so finally the Echo left their side. And as you can imagine, eventually the disaster that was impending this whole time finally struck. Everyone but the captain and the pilot knew it was coming, but they went on until the frigate ground into a reef. And great plans were made at that point for saving the people and the French troops that were on board, but the plans were so ineptly carried out that nothing came of any of them. And when a great storm finally came up, the sea and wind began the inevitable destruction of the Medusa. Now, what followed is the sort of story that sea epics are made of, and we're not going to go into all of it. For our purpose, we want to observe that this misplaced trust in an imposter, a man who turned out to be a falsifier of his abilities and his record, resulted in the loss of the ship, the disgrace of the captain, the loss of a great deal of property, and in the end, the loss of life by treachery, ineptitude, and eventually even murder. It seemed like an innocent enough ruse. Mr. Richefort, got the ear of the captain and freedom to command a French frigate in the balmy waters off the coast of exotic tropical isles. You know, what could go wrong? Just to sort of sail around, enjoy yourself. And the answer to that question, what could go wrong, is everything could go wrong. Now, the Apostle John was also concerned or worried about imposters, because there were people afoot around who were claiming to represent God, who claimed to know God and to know the secrets of his ways, but who had no acquaintance with him at all. In fact, had less acquaintance with God than Mr. Rochefort had of the islands that he sailed around. And John asks, in this situation, what you might call the obvious question. How do you know that you know him? Before you set yourself up as an expert on who God is and what God wants and what God commands and how God works, how do you know that you know him? Were you ever surprised by someone's actions or comments, and when they did whatever it was they did or said whatever it was they said, you said to yourself, wow, I thought I knew that person. You know, you thought you knew them, but then they do something and suddenly you realize you didn't know that person at all. Or they say something and you realize that the way they said it or the thing that they say, that you really didn't know them, and your ignorance of them is suddenly exposed by their actions or their words. Now, perhaps if somebody had come to you before that event and put this question to you, how do you know them? It might have changed everything. You know, you might have never had that moment where you went, wow, I thought I knew that person. If you stopped and said, well, why do you think you know them? How do you know them? You might never have gotten to that point where you would have said, wow, I thought I knew them, because you'd realize you didn't know them. John is raising in this second chapter of his first epistle the question of just how dependable your claim, and really anybody's claim, is that you really know God. In fact, he probes even deeper and he asks, how do you know that you are in God? How do you know that you know him? How do you know that you're in him? There's a great deal of presumption there for us to say that we know who God is. It's even more presumptuous for us to say that we know that we're in God. How do we know that we're in God? And then he makes the statement that you read there in verses 3-6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is confused, is unsure of himself. No, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, the first statement here is plain enough, isn't it? By this you can know and understand that you know and understand God, if you keep his commandments. Now, we admit that there are lots of things that are difficult in theology. Things that you have to wrestle with, things that you have to think a long time over, things that you have to be flipping back and forth through the Word of God to find the fullness of the picture that's set before you. This is not one of those things, is it? This couldn't be any plainer than it is. By this you can know and understand that you know and understand God, if you keep his commandments. Now, there are two important things that are related here to the understanding that we have of our really knowing God. And the two things are this. What does it mean to keep his commandments, first of all? What do we mean by that when we say that? And then secondly, what are those commandments? Now, in keeping the commandments, we need to have three things in mind. I know we went from two, now we're going to three. I don't want to confuse you, but now we have three things that relate to the idea of keeping his commandments. The first has to do with listening to and seeking to understand what he commands. Listening to and seeking to understand what he commands. As a parent or a teacher or even a manager or a boss of any sort, you know that if the people you're giving instructions to are hardly listening to you, whether it's because they already think they know everything, or it's because they're bored, or because they're really just not interested, the result is that they will probably fail to perform what you intend. Don't you know that? If you're giving your children instructions and you know they're not paying any attention to you, you know in your heart of hearts that probably they're not going to end up doing what you want them to do the way you want them to do it. You know it's going to be the result. If you're a teacher and you're giving instructions to the class and people in the class aren't paying any attention to the instructions, you know some student's going to come up and ask you where you just finished saying, put your name at the top of the page. You're going to get a hand raised as soon as you stop talking, and the student's going to go, Miss or Mr. whoever it is, where are we supposed to put our names on this paper? And I could tell by the smile from all the teachers that you know that that's exactly true. And the same thing with bosses and managers and commanders and lieutenants and majors and colonels. You know that if people aren't listening to you, they're probably not going to carry out what you intend in the way you intend to do it. The very fact that they're paying so little attention, if any, to what you're saying, the fact that they're showing such little interest in what you want done and how you want it done, demonstrates that they have very little intention of doing what you're saying. The truth is, they intend to do it their way, anyway, or not at all, but not your way. That's the truth of it. Now just pause for a minute, beloved, and think of it in these terms. If you can figure that out, do you think it's a mystery to God? Or to Christ? Or that you can somehow fool your Lord into believing that you have an interest in his word when really you're not paying much attention to it at all? Do you think you can somehow fool him into believing that you have a real intention of obeying him when you have hardly any interest in what he has to say and how he has to say it and what he wants for you to do? If you as a teacher or a parent or an officer or a boss can't be deluded, how can we imagine that the God of heaven can be? In Isaiah chapter 30 in verses 8 through 9, the Lord says, "Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord." So one of the ways that you and I can know that we're in the Lord and that we know the Lord is by how we have a desire to hear his word and to know what his word says. Does anyone who knows God believe that he can be fooled by half an ear? And the answer is no. The person who truly knows God knows better than that. And therefore, that person makes carefully listening to God and his word a priority in the interest of keeping his word. And they know that the alternative is serious as well. The Lord says in Isaiah 66, verse 4, "So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." That's what they chose to do. Matthew Poole says, "God will not hear them crying to him in their adversity, who refuse to hear him speaking to them in their prosperity." So then you can judge of how well you know God by how carefully and interestedly you listen to his word. If you don't do it carefully, if you don't do it with an interest in knowing what he says to you, then that brings the question, do you really know him? Because those who know him know that that's the way he wants us to keep his word. The second aspect of keeping has to do with preserving the word. If you're like most people, there are some things you know well, other things you sort of know, and then there are the things that are outside of your knowledge base for one reason or another. If you're like me, you get an instruction book for this or that, whatever it is you purchased, and for one reason or another, it goes right in the trash can. If it's an instruction book for something you've purchased four or five times and you've put together, or you know how to program or whatever it is, you don't even look at the instruction book, you just throw it away. It's just another booklet to clutter up the little room that you have in the first place. Then there may be those things that you don't get involved with that often. And so you kind of have an idea and you get the instruction book for that, and you might flip through it just to make sure there's not something in there you didn't remember, or this one's a little bit different than the other one. And so you give it a quick perusal to make sure you're not missing something, and then you throw that one away. And then there are the ones that you don't dare throw away, because you know that if you throw that book away, you won't have the slightest idea what to do. I have a VCR that blinks the time 12 o'clock all the time, because I have absolutely no idea how to program the clock because I threw away the instruction book. So it just keeps blinking, and we hardly ever use it, but it's there because once in a while we want to look at some old archaic tape, and so we want to pull it out, and so there it is. But I have no idea how to program that clock, and there are no hints on the VCR itself. So there are some things, when you get the booklet, you want to have it on hand because you want to make sure that it's close by. You want to be able to make frequent reference to it. You don't want to lose it because you want to be sure that if an emergency, you'll have it. That's the way God wants us to keep his word. None of us are familiar enough with this word to be able to toss it away. None of us are familiar enough with what it says about what God wants from us to be able to just flip through it once in a while to make casual reference in case we've forgotten something. Keeping his word means preserving it so that we know what the will of the Lord is. Why does David say that he hid God's word in his heart? He hid it there so that he might not sin against God. That verse has been referenced 6 times, I think, this morning already, between Sunday school and now. That's just providential. It wasn't planned that way. But that's what David's saying. I've hidden it there because I don't want to lose it. I want to make sure I know what God wants of me. Matthew Henry said, David laid it up there that it might be ready to him whenever he had occasion to use it. He laid it up as that which he valued highly and had a warm regard for, and which he was afraid of losing and being robbed of. God's word is a treasure worth laying up, and there's no laying it up safely but in our hearts. Those who are serious about what God requires are always serious about preserving God's word. They endure being mocked and ridiculed because they understand that the stakes are so high and that preserving the truth is so vital. Sometimes, you know, well, why can't we just have sort of some of these translations that Just sort of give us the general idea of what God was saying. Because you can't afford that. And the person who knows God knows that. We need to know as clearly as possible what God has to say to us. When Luther was first taking his stand, an aged widow named Catherine Holhausen approached him. And she said to Luther, "My parents told me that God would raise up a man who should oppose the papal vanities and preserve his word. I hope you are that man, and I pray for the grace and Holy Spirit of God upon the work. I hope you're the man that God has set apart to preserve his word, because that's what's needed, the word of God." Now, the person who knows God, beloved, knows that he's not going to change. He's not going to change his purposes. He's not going to change his ways. And therefore, it is vital that his word be preserved. The way of peace with God for your children and for your grandchildren is going to be found in one place in the word of God. Nowhere else. It's not going to be found in the imagination of man. It's not going to be found in the good intentions of men. It's going to be found in the word of God. And so we're concerned that this word be preserved, that the gospel message be preserved, not as men would like it to sound, but as God has intended it should be sound. It should sound. Because we know that that's their only hope. I don't anticipate living to see my great-grandchildren. It may be that God, by his grace, will permit that, but I don't anticipate it. But I feel a sense of responsibility to see that God's word, in its wholeness and truth, is preserved to them down to their generation, because it's their only hope of salvation. There's not another way that they're going to find what God has prepared for them. There's not another way that they're going to find for the forgiveness of their sins. And so we have to earnestly contend for the faith and seek out the preservation of God's word. Micah says in Micah 7:18 through 20, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." You see what Micah's rejoicing in? He's saying, "Oh, I'm so thankful, Lord, that the promise that you made to our fathers, to Abraham and to Jacob, that message of mercy will be known again among your people, because it's the message of salvation." And it's our prayer that the message of salvation preached to Abraham and Jacob will continue to be preached in Christ's church. And keeping the word means preserving the truth from generation to generation. It's a vital part of keeping God's word. Thornwell put it this way. He's talking about the preservation of God's word in the temple, and he says, "The sacred books circulated among the people, as well as reserved in the library of the temple by the priests, would have every moral protection from corruption, forgery, or frauds. The innovations of the priests would be speedily detected by the people, and the changes of the people as readily as exposed by the priests." In other words, what Thornwell is saying is everybody has the standard. And he's talking about in the temple. So everyone has this standard in the temple, and all the people have access to it. So the people can tell when the priests deviate from the will and the word of God, and they can hold them accountable for it because they have the word. And by the same token, the priests have it, and they can see when the people, in their willfulness and in their desires, begin to wander away from what God has revealed in his word and can call them back to the truth. And those realities remain down to this generation. We keep the word of God by preserving the truth and honoring God's word. You hold me accountable to it. I hold you accountable to it. That's what keeps us right before the Lord. If men are permitted to change that word, what they call the word of God, to their liking, while ignoring his will, the results can be fatal for another generation. So you can know then, if you know God, by just how concerned you are for the preservation of his word. Are you concerned that the gospel presented here gets down to your great, great, great grandchildren? I hope you are. And if you are, then that's evidence that you're in the Lord because you're concerned with keeping his commandments. The third key to keeping is the one most everybody usually thinks of. And usually, you know, we like to go for the least complicated. But this is a more complicated aspect of things than perhaps we want to think of. But this third one is the one that most people think of. That's just doing what he says. Just doing what God says. Laws that are ignored or flaunted soon become meaningless. It's obvious in many contexts, but let me quote one that I've referenced before. The law in our state says that if you make a right-hand turn at a red light, you can do so after you have come to a complete stop. That is, you have completely stopped your vehicle, looked both ways, and then you can turn right and go through that red light. Hardly anyone does so. And I've been beeped at, and a few other things, and almost rear-ended for doing so on some occasions. This law is so frequently and so flagrantly ignored that most people aren't even conscious of it anymore. And tragically, it remains very much the same with God's law. We lament the toleration of fornication and homosexuality and infidelity within the church. And it's because God's word regarding those things is no longer honored, respected, regarded. And so it has become commonplace. Not in our church, thank God, but we know that in the church of Christ in general, it's so. Many of the things that God commands have fallen away because they've been replaced by common social practice. And because God's people are not keeping the law itself is losing its impact. Watson said, Thomas Watson, if you would have the teachings of Christ, walk according to the knowledge which you have already. Use your little knowledge well, and Christ will teach you more. And only someone who is all but ignorant of the nature of God would believe that somehow God is content or too preoccupied to care about the every observance of his revealed will. You know, God, and you hear people talk like that. God has big, important things to do. He doesn't care whether I'm a liar on some little level or not. You know, because he's got big things he's concerned with. I mean, that's not part of his concern. And it's only someone who doesn't know God who thinks that way. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says in verses 33 through 35, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Not I'm trying to find ways to get around it. Not I'm not that interested in it. Not I don't really care and I guess it's interesting. And once a week I kind of set some time apart to look at it and go hear what the preacher has to say about it. No, I delight in it. I want to know what God's will is. I want to know what God's word says. That's the testimony of someone who knows the Lord and is in the Lord. John Flavel says, by keeping his word, understanding the receiving of the word, in its sanctifying effects and influence into your hearts, and your perseverance in the profession and practice of it to the end. And then what are the commandments? Just quickly here. Well, beloved, they encompass the whole revealed will of God. But I have to perceive the whole in an evangelical way, or I've missed the greater part of John's lesson here. This law of God involves, first and foremost, our obedience to the gospel. Without that obedience, beloved, no other claims can be made. You can't step outside of Jesus Christ and say, I am perfectly obeying the law of God. I know God because I'm in perfect obedience outside of Christ. It's only in Christ that we have any hope of being acknowledged by God as an obedient people. And it's not because of our obedience, but because of His obedience imputed to us. There's only one way that you can be said to be keeping the law of God and obeying His commandments, and that's through a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Step outside of Him, and it's all sinful disobedience, pitiful shortfalling, and ugly trespassing. That's what it is. My brother was stationed at a highly sensitive naval base during the Cold War. And I went to visit him, and together we toured parts of the base. Some parts of it he wasn't even allowed to go into, but where he was allowed to go, he took me with him. My whole legitimacy on that base was related to my connection to him. If I wasn't with him, I would have never gotten through the gate. If I had gotten through the gate, I would have been arrested, jailed, and who knows what else. Because I had no business being there, but with my connection with Him. All our claims to obedience to the Word of God rest in our being in Christ, beloved. Outside of Him, no one can make that sort of claim. In Matthew chapter 22, you remember the rabbi asked Jesus, and he said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This sums it up really neatly, but almost too neatly for our purposes. If you allow yourself to be satisfied with a general grasp of these words, you're doing yourself a disservice. The Savior didn't mean for them to be generally understood. Rather, He wanted the one who asked the question to look over the vast implication of these words and to be struck with just how impossible it is for a man to know the whole law of God, to keep the whole law of God. What does it mean to love God with all your heart? How do you know you're loving God with all your heart? How do you know you're loving your neighbor as yourself? You see, when you begin to put it in those terms, you realize this is outside of my realm. I have to come back and rest in Christ. And it's in Him the satisfaction of the law is established. Matthew Henry said, This is the sum and substance of all those precepts relating to practical religion which are written in men's hearts by nature, revived by Moses, and backed and enforced by the preaching and writing of the prophets. All hang upon the law of love. Take away this, and all falls to the ground and comes to nothing. And John's second statement is as plain as his first one, isn't it? In verse 4, he says, He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So go back and calculate what we've just been saying. Keeping the Word of God involves hearing it with interest, the interest necessary to obey it, preserving it with the conviction that it's vital, and then conforming to it with the assurance that it's the will of God for us through Jesus Christ. So we get all that in mind. And the question is, what is our relationship to that truth? Do we love it? Do we study it? Do we obey it? And we have to give the answer to ourselves and to God. John says that the individual who claims that he or she knows God and doesn't do these things is a liar or a falsifier. That is, he or she doesn't really know God. God, nor his truth. So when a person says, well, I know my God, and I know he wouldn't do this or do that, which is usually something God says he would do or wouldn't do in his word. Or when that person claims that on the basis of their professed acquaintance with God, they know that his will is this or that, but it's not confirmed or based on God's word. The legitimate question to ask that person is, how do you know that you know God? How do you know that you know him? You have this professed acquaintance with God. How do you know that you know him? And Candley says, the knowing ones, that is the Gnostics, are stigmatized as liars because they pretended to know God. Not as speaking, but simply as being. And that's how many of these people claim to know God. They don't know what he says, but they know who he is. And they have a feeling about who he is. And on the basis of his being, they have an idea of what they think his will is and what his truth is. But it's not on his speaking, it's just on the fact that he exists as God. Not by communication from him, but by insight into him. Have you noticed that? They say, I believe God wouldn't do that, not because he says in his word he won't do it, but because I feel. I've looked at God, and I have insight into who God is. And that insight tells me he would never do this, or he would never do that. Not by his word, but by their own wisdom. Usually these comments begin with, I don't think, which means they're resting on their own wisdom and their own judgment, right? I've thought about this, and in my great thinking on it, I've decided that what God says in his word isn't true, and what God really means is something completely different. And I've made that judgment on the basis of my great thinking. But you, says Candlish, know him by his word. But if you deliberately spurn God's word and live in continual conflict with his word, the evidence is even more damning. When Paul came face to face with the Savior, he asked two questions. The first one is, who are you, Lord? And when Jesus responded and said, I am Jesus who you were persecuting, the next question was, what? Lord, what would you have me to do? What is your command to me? What is your law to me? As soon as he recognized Jesus as God, his immediate response was, what do you want me to do? And that's how we know that we're in God. If our immediate response to him is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we want to find out, and then we want to do it. And John says that's the evidence. It's not because you have great thoughts about God. That's not it. Not because you sit in your back porch and look out the rainbow at the end of the evening and think about butterflies and flowers and how nice everything is and how beautiful it is and all the wonderful colors you can see. That's not it. How you know God is if you know his word. And knowing his word, you want to respond to that word. James Morgan said, whenever he knew, that is Paul, knew Christ, he desired to obey him. The light that shone upon him was an emblem of that which illuminated his understanding, and the voice that spoke to him was an emblem of the power that touched his heart. The consequences were apparent in his life. All men saw he was a servant of Christ by the change that passed on his conduct. And it was in the same way he satisfied himself. So how do you know that God loves you? Let me ask you that. Let's put it that way as we conclude this morning. How do you know that God loves you? Isn't it because he tells you so and then shows you that he loves you by fulfilling his word? Isn't that it? He tells you he loves you, and then he shows you that he loves you by fulfilling his word. And how do you know that you love God? Isn't it by the very same means? By your saying so, and then fulfilling the promises you've made to him as God? You say you love him as your Lord. Then you keep his commandments, if he's your Lord. You see here, beloved, the importance of keeping the law of God, not just obeying it, but preserving it, and also listening to it and searching it out. This is one of the reasons why we're doing what we're trying to do in Sunday school, to challenge one another so that we're not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, so that we can see the evidence of the fact that God is in us and we're in him. And all of this has to do with facing the truth. And that's what John is asking his readers to do. Face up to the truth. Those who know him keep his commandments. Do you know him? Do you know him? He's saying everyone can answer that question. And he's saying answer it. And answer it honestly. And then do what needs to be done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts this morning.